DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, presents The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. Mike Aquilina is the author or editor of more than 40 books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. Among his many books are The Mass of the Early Christians, The Fathers of the Church, The Mass, The Glory, The Mystery, and the Tradition, co-authored with Cardinal Donald Wuerl, and The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow, the book on which this series is based. He has co-hosted with Dr. Scott Hahn 8 series that air on the Eternal Word television network. He has co-led pilgrimages to the Holy Land, Italy, Greece, and Turkey. He's a widely sought-after Catholic speaker. The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome back, Mike.
It's great to be back, Chris. I've been having so much fun in this conversation.
Well, this is an exciting chapter because now we talk about the conversion of the New World.
That's right. It's a beautiful chapter in Christian history. It's also a difficult chapter, as they all are. Whenever the church makes these great strides, they're always accompanied by all of the other things that go with the human condition, which are marked by sin.
I think it's such an important chapter to talk about, and it's difficult, as it is with all of church history, to try to condense them down into digestible chunks, but it's so important when we do this, and I think what you've done with the Resilient Church is helped us to see that there are at the very least two sides to every story, and often we're not given that in history texts today.
That's true. I think that especially with the story of this particular period, we find that entire peoples are vilified. You know, once upon a time, it was the Indians, the natives there in Central and South America, who were vilified, who were made out to be savages. Well, I try to point out that they had a great civilization there, and they had much to teach us. But in later generations, in recent years, what we find is that it's the Spanish and the Portuguese who are often vilified, and they're made into these ruthless and bloodthirsty and greedy savages. So we're oscillating, you know, we're going from vilifying one people to vilifying another, and that's certainly not the case. There were so many people who genuinely desired to bring the blessings of Christianity to a people who needed them. And when we look at the native peoples who were living at that time, they had a great civilization, but like many great civilizations, it was marred by the practice of paganism. And I don't just mean idolatry, I also mean human sacrifice, child sacrifice, infant sacrifice, all of these bloody practices that really enslaved them, enslaved their hearts, and made them live lives of fear from which they could not be liberated for a long time. These things had such a hold on them, and it was only the gospel that was able to set them free from these practices.
In many ways, political leaders, kings, queens, sent explorers to try to find new lands, to try to find new opportunities for wealth for their countries. And yet it's not the story of how the church sent its own, sent different orders from Dominicans to Jesuits to Franciscans to go and to try to bring the wealth of God's good news to those people. I mean, that's not told very often.
It isn't. And again, what also isn't told is just how badly most of the people lived. Again, these civilizations obviously were not democracies. And we had the vast majority of people living, again, in poverty and living in fear. And people were harvested for these sacrifices. I described the way some of the sacrifices took place. And we know that one of the great temples was dedicated on the very eve of the approach of the conquistadors, and it was dedicated with the sacrifice of 80,000 people.
Wow.
80,000. Can you imagine that? That's just one rite of dedication, one rite of consecration, so to speak, for this one temple. So the gods were seen as bloodthirsty, and when things started to go wrong, the conclusion was that we weren't giving the gods enough. So, you know, you jack up the human sacrifice. And this became a difficulty for conversion, again, because as Christianity appeared and some people would convert, others would fear that the gods would be angry and then they would offer more human sacrifice. So it created a kind of a cycle there that only made matters worse. And the Spaniards were afraid that these people were just resistant to conversion. But of course, that proved not to be the case.
And also, there are the stories of the Dominicans who spoke up against the treatment of the natives by the Spaniards. They called the Spaniards to a higher method of dealing with the natives that they encountered.
That's right. I tell the story in particular of Bartolome de Las Casas. And Las Casas was a slaveholder. And his father had been one of the very early explorers in the New World. And Las Casas himself had held slaves, had a boy slave from the New World from the time when he himself was a small boy.
Mm-hmm.
And they grew up together. So he grew up with a certain understanding and appreciation and even friendship with the peoples of the New World. And when he came here, it saddened him to see their oppression at the hands of the conquerors. And he really did see the people coming in at that time who were out to make a quick buck. They didn't want to live in the New World because there was a certain degree of hardship. So what they wanted to do was to come for a few years, earn as much money as they could in as little time as they could, and then go back to Spain where they could live more luxuriously. And Las Casas saw that they were doing this on the backs of the Indians, and he himself was horrified by it. He himself underwent a deep conversion, and he began to cry out for an end to slavery. And his cries even reached the ears of the Pope, and authoritative statements came from the popes in the years thereafter.
So, as you know, in trying to deal with the natives who were being brought back as slaves and trying to obtain a more humane treatment of them and eventually their freedom, again, the church, in the form of those brave men who were the missionaries to the New World, as you said, encountered a people who worshiped a very bloodthirsty type of God.
Yes, and again, they were resistant to conversion for so many years. And then, of course, we know the way that Christianity kind of broke into the lives of the native people of Mexico in a dramatic way by an apparition. You know, Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared to St. Juan Diego and revealed to him certain things, and he went to his bishop. His bishop didn't believe him because he was just a humble, lowly guy from the backwaters there, and Our Lady gave the great sign of her own image impressed upon his tilma, his garment, and her image appeared there as the image of a mestizo girl, a young mestizo woman who was pregnant. So it gave a great dignity to the people there, and they were able to conceive of a Christianity that was distinctly theirs, a culture that was theirs. And from that image, of course, which was so venerated in Mexico for centuries and still is today, there arose a rallying point for Mexican Christians. Millions of conversions followed, and it's interesting to see that while so many people were rushing out the front doors of the church in the lands that were falling to the Reformation in Europe, so many were coming in to the other doors in Mexico and in Central America at this time, thanks to the intervention of Our Lady.
It just goes to show that there's only so much that man can do. And when given the insurmountable odds that even the handful in comparison to the actual populace that they encountered, these missionaries, there was only so much they could do. It would ultimately have to be divine intervention to help in this tremendous conversion of heart and mind.
That's true. And Juan Diego would protest to Our Lady that he was incapable of doing this. And she acknowledged that she could go to many others. She could find many messengers, but he was her chosen one. Mm-hmm. And it's so wonderful that she chose these means. In Europe, we find the church being fragmented by nobles and by kings who are declaring themselves popes, and by intellectuals who are declaring themselves popes. And all of these things are breaking up the church in Europe. And in the meantime, we have this peasant man who's drawing so many to the church, to that unity in Mexico. And it's a powerful thing for us to see that it's really God who does the work. And it's his grace that draws us together.
As you have talked so often, Mike, and brought forth that example of the martyrs of the church, that it's really by their blood, that's the seed in which the church continues to grow. The martyrdom of the Franciscan and the Jesuit missionaries that occurred in the New World, I mean, the stories of how they died, and I mean, quite frankly, they were tortured by many.
Yes, that's true, and we know that in North America. What at the same time, we see that they often had to fight against the authorities from their own native countries, the authorities from Spain and Portugal, because with the Jesuits and the Franciscans, they saw that the native peoples were being enslaved, and so they set up little villages in these places, and they were called reductions. And even such a great enemy of the church as Voltaire would refer to the reductions as the triumph of humanity. And in these places, the Jesuits and the Franciscans provided an amazing education to the native peoples. And what usually happened was that the natives would end up being better educated than so many of the European settlers and their families, because they were dedicated to it. They had a lot of motivation, and also they were industrious. The Jesuits and the Franciscans encouraged them to learn trades and to produce. And so there were all kinds of rumors about going around about conspiracies, and that the Jesuits were secretly mining gold on these lands. And eventually, these were the rumors that would lead to the suppression of the Jesuit order. And they certainly led to the suppression of the reductions, tragically, when so many people complained to the princes, so many of the settlers complained to the princes, and the princes eventually gave those lands away. It's a sad chapter, but we see that while the Jesuits and Franciscans did die as martyrs in the New World at the hands of sometimes the Indians, they also died a certain martyrdom at the hands of their own, who were nominally Christian.
It is sad because of those political powers of the princes. They did have the Jesuits expelled at a certain point.
That's true, and of course the Jesuits had long been the bane of the princes' lives, because often the princes wanted to do things, as we've seen in these conversations, they wanted to do things that were contrary to the faith or contrary to the common good of a lot of people, and the only transnational authority that was able to put the brakes on it, that was able to say no, was the papacy. And in the Jesuit order, you had men who were great intellectuals, who were fiercely disciplined and devoted to the Pope, willing to die for his cause. And so they became the enemy, and sometimes their intelligence was so great that people thought it was unearthly, and certainly it was. It was a grace. But the princes themselves saw the Jesuits as a threat, because, again, they were a disciplined and intelligent force that was allied with the Pope, often against them, and that's why they were suppressed.
We'll continue with the Resilient Church with Mike Aquilina in just a moment. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app in which you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Deacon James Keating, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more are found on the Discerning Hearts free app. Did you also know that you can stream Discerning Hearts programming on numerous streaming platforms such as Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Spotify, Stitcher, TuneIn, and so many more? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has the YouTube page? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts.
The Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
A teaching of St. Paul from his letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blemish before him. In love, he destined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, in accord with the favor of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace that he granted us in the beloved. In Christ, we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions, in accord with the riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, in accord with his favor that he has set forth in him as a plan for the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. We now return to The Resilient Church with Mike Aquilina. Also in this time, there's an interesting footnote in the book about what was happening in Europe and the rise of Pope St. Pius V. And do you want to speak on his life and his effect on the church, Mike?
Well, Pius V was a great saint. At the time, the popes were princes. And often they were chosen from the nobility because it was assumed that they would have the skills that were necessary for governance. And Pius V took the job, and he was something more. He was a saint, and it had been many, many, many years since the last time you found somebody canonizable in the chair of Peter. So it made an impression. The great thing about Pius is that he wanted to reform the clergy, he wanted to reform the church, he wanted to reform the city of Rome and its morals, because Rome was a cesspool, morally speaking, at that time. Well, he wanted to reform all these things, but first of all, he wanted to reform Pius. And so he lived a life of prayer and renunciation, and all of the things that he demanded of his people, of his subjects, seemed very small in comparison to what he demanded of himself. So even though many people opposed his reforms, they had to look at his life and say, you know, he's holding himself to a far higher standard and follow along. And of course, he made possible so many things that came as a result of the Council of Trent. So many of the great doctrinal statements, the catechism, the reform of the liturgy, all of these things flowed from the holiness of his life.
A fascinating man, just the right person at the right time in the life of the church, because the year at this point is 1566. And so, again, we're in the heart of that Reformation period. And yet, within that course of 100 years, we have the lifting up of men like Ignatius of Loyola or women of Teresa of Avila, and of course, Pope Pius V.
That's right. God always gives us what we need to get through the times we have. We'll always have grace that's enough to get us through. He promised that in the New Testament, and he shows that promise again and again in history. There, we haven't hit a chapter yet in our book, Chris, that's shown an easy time in the life of the church, where everything just went swimmingly and there haven't been challenges. There have always been great challenges and great sufferings to be endured, but God always gives us the grace we need to endure them and even prevail in the end. That's the great thing that we see in the resilience of the church. The church always prevails in the end, even though people take the most extreme measures to crush it out.
It is, again, 1,500 years or so after our Lord walked the earth, and that we've had the influence of the apostles and the early church fathers, and a time when mass communication is beginning to come into its own by way of the printing press and the ability to be able to travel great distances and travel to new lands, and the rise of many, many powers within countries and principalities and their desire to be able to control their areas. I guess at this time, there has never been a bigger challenge to the foundations of the church just by the sheer force of the changing culture.
Absolutely. And again, it's a great challenge. And the thing is, we can see in that time that we always face that choice, and we can fall away like so many of the people in Europe did. And they're the ones who had the better standard of living. But then we look at these people who were living in tremendous poverty in Latin America and how they were drawn to the church, and they were willing to make tremendous sacrifices in order to become Christian and to live Christian lives and embrace the gospel with great zeal. We face that challenge in our own lives. We're always facing that, and we have to come to that realization. We live in a time of great ease, but at the same time, we're tempted to just live that life of ease and ignore the cries of the poor, to give in to the things that draw us down and away from the gospel, to give in to even small, seemingly small things like to listen to gossip, to spread gossip. All of these things in our lives are just a mirror of what's going on in the wider society. And we can learn from that, because it's not as if societies are the ones that face the decision for or against the gospel. It's always individuals. It's always individuals like you and me, and seemingly insignificant individuals like Juan Diego, who's just a poor man and uneducated. These are the people who face the decision. You and I are the ones who face the decision for or against Christ, and this is the way societies move when you and I face up to that fact.
I think it's so important that when we have the opportunity to reflect back 500 years, that if we can stand back far enough, and a lot of times when we look at that period, we see, well, what motivated man to get there was gold and conquest and being able to obtain more power. But they almost look like bait in a way, because in the ultimate end, God used that to be able to get to those people to bring him to himself, to stop that mass murder that was occurring. As you said, dedicating a temple and killing 80,000 people at a time. I mean, it's just to be able to get there, to be able to have the means to be able to bring that message, and how fitting that in that message of hope, Our Lady would be right there helping to bring people to her son.
That's true. And the work isn't done. I mean, that's the thing. This isn't a past age. We're still living in this age. We're still living in the aftermath of all of that. And in these places, so many of the peoples who were the native peoples then are still living in dire poverty. And the process of conversion in these cultures is not yet finished. I spoke with a priest from Honduras not long ago, and he was explaining to me how few priests there are for so many millions of people, and they only get the Mass once a year. Well, then our work is not done. Our work is not done. He was explaining to me that he did not own his first pair of shoes until he was 15 years old. Well, then our work isn't done. We still have a lot of work to do in these lands, and it's the work of all of us in the church. We have to support it with our prayer. We have to support it with our tithes. And as you did when you went into Latin America not too long ago, Chris, we have to support it sometimes by going there ourselves and doing what we can for the mission effort.
What's beautiful about traveling there, and my blessing was to be with the people of Guatemala, is that those who have the faith, for many of them, besides a very small, humble dwelling place, may not even have electricity, may not even have a running water, but the faith that they have is their most precious gift, and how they share that love, that kindness, and it's an expression of the virtues that's the gift they give back to you. And I think in its purest form, I think that it has to be very, very pleasing to our Lord.
Sure, and often you find amid such poverty great joy, because what Christianity gives you is a hope. It gives you a hope that there's a purpose to your life and that there's something better than this life, that this life is a means to something, and we're all on our way to something greater. And if you try to imagine what life is like before Christianity, and you have people living in a similar kind of poverty, living with the same sorts of conditions, and yet to have no hope in their lives, no reason for joy, no meaning amid the events, and in addition to that, the fear that you'll be chosen for the next harvest of sacrifices, it's a terrible thing to imagine, and yet it's not all that different from what we find in the souls of people who lack faith, who lack hope, who lack charity. You know, they don't find meaning. They don't find any reason for joy, and they're miserable people. So again, until we see the conversion in the hearts of so many people and in the lives and in the material conditions, you know, we shouldn't rest. Our work isn't done. It wasn't enough for Juan Diego to get his message from Our Lady. We have to live that message of Our Lady in the Americas today. You know, Pope John Paul the Great always spoke of one America uniting both North and South, and we have to think that way, and we have to really live solidarity among our peoples.
Beautifully said. I look forward to our next session, Mike, because when you talk about a lack of hope and what happens to a people that begins to lose that anchor, it can become a world that goes mad. And we see that happen in Europe in particular in our next session. Mike Aquilina, well, thank you so much.
Thank you for having me, Chris.
You've been listening to The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and The Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. To hear and or to download this conversation along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we ask that you tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and The Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina.